The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
I invite you to turn with me to the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119, and we'll read from the 97th verse, Psalm 119, and reading from verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I'm severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. Amen. We'll pause and pray. We affirm, gracious God, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we pray that by the Holy Spirit, that light will shine into our lives, showing us ourselves and showing us Jesus, and enabling us to follow hard after him. For we pray in his name. Amen. Well, for those of you who are visiting, we are today coming to the end of a brief series of studies in five Psalms. And it seems only right that in choosing a few Psalms, that this great Psalm would be part of that little cluster. I refer to it as the Great Psalm because of the 150 Psalms, it is clearly the longest of them all. And along with the 19th and the first Psalm, its emphasis is so clearly on God's Word, on God's law. I've never actually taught the whole way through the 119th Psalm. I tried it once in the early days of pastoral ministry in Scotland when I was, I think, 25. And I announced with great bravado that we were going to be having a series on the 119th Psalm on Wednesday evenings. And I think I made it through the second section, and then I abandoned ship and took the boat right back into the harbor and parked it. That was bad enough, but no one in the congregation asked me why. And I think I made it perfectly clear to them that it wasn't time for me to try the 119th Psalm. I'm not sure it is now either. But I took great comfort from reading Augustine and discovering that Augustine, when he taught the Psalms, skipped the 119th Psalm. He didn't include it in his series. And he said, as often as I began to reflect upon it, it always exceeded the utmost stretch of my powers. It always exceeded the stretch of my powers. So I said, well, that's Augustine in the 4th century. Why would I be alarmed in the 21st? There is actually a school of thought that suggests that the Psalms were never supposed to be preached at all. That since they are, if you like, the hymn book of the Old Testament church, they are there to be sung and not to be preached. I, of course, don't subscribe to that view, and I don't think you do either, but it is an interesting thought. If you imagine that we decided to preach just out of the hymn book, the hymns, if they're good hymns, would be helpful. They wouldn't be inspired. But this inspired hymn today is, of course, sung in many places and preached in others too. Now, I want this morning to delay in beginning, as it were, or I want to introduce this in light of the fact that I have not done this on any of the other occasions. What I mean by that is I want to make sure that we're perfectly clear here about the use of the law of God in the life of the Christian. All right? And since it begins, "Oh, how I love your law," it would seem that we better be really clear. And along with the 19th Psalm, as I say, and the first Psalm, these are Torah Psalms, and the emphasis is clearly on the law of God. And what I have been hoping that we have been learning is that God uses His Word, He uses His law, to reorder and to reshape the lives of His people in terms of salvation. In terms of salvation. That when we use the phraseology law, while it includes legislation, while it is, if you like, embodied in the Ten Commandments, it is not limited in that way. So that we've tried to say on each occasion, it's not just legislation. Well, I think I've made that point fairly clear. I think we've got that. But what I want to say this morning is, but it is legislation. It's not just, but it is. And as soon as you say that, some people sit up in their seats and they say, "Oh, wait a minute, this might be a dangerous territory." And what it actually provides us with is, according to one of the Puritans, a touchstone of vital godliness. A touchstone of vital godliness. And it is a necessary correction to many contemporary notions, which I hope are not present among us, but it would be surprising if they weren't. The contemporary idea is this, that it is entirely legitimate for the Christian to substitute the law of God with the judgments of our own hearts. So that, in a sense, now that we're in Christ, we can pretty well decide how this thing operates and how it goes. No longer do we have anything to do with the law of God and the instruction of God's Word and so on. And that is a notion which is prevalent. It is expressed in all kinds of ways. We are encountering it in pastoral ministry all the time, not least of all in relation to the deconstruction of family life, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a parent and a child, and so on, and what it means to live within the confines of God's clear instructions. So, for example, someone says, "I know that I've been married to my wife for 42 years, but I've kind of gone off her. And interestingly, I've actually found myself very intrigued by the lady who works in the gymnasium. And as I've been reading my Bible and driving in my car, I feel very much that since God wants me to be happy, and since we've shot our wad here for 42 years, it seems only right that I should spend the rest of my time with Mrs. X." And there are people who try and justify that on the basis of the judgment of their own hearts. "Yeah, because I'm free. I'm no longer under anything. I just work on the basis of what the Spirit of God tells me to do. And I operate on the basis of love. I don't operate on the basis of any kind of legal constraint at all." Here's Calvin. "God is only rightly served when His law is obeyed. We are not free to frame a system of religion according to our own judgment. The whole of Scripture is nothing else than an exposition of the law." Jim Packer, in his book on the Puritans, commenting on an earlier generation, probably 25 years back now, but commenting on the contemporary scene, he says, "The root cause of our moral flabbiness is that we have neglected God's law." The root cause of our moral flabbiness. And we are morally flabby. There is no doubt about that. Somebody asked me the other day, they said, "What do you think makes the average person drop to their knees most? Do you think it is moral failure or physical fear?" I said, without question, physical fear. The atheist will cry out to God when he's 400 yards off the shore and the oars have fallen out of his rowing boat. He will cry out to a God that he doesn't believe in. But the average person who has offended against God's law, who has broken the Ten Commandments, who is aware of the fact that they're a dreadful liar or horribly covetous, seldom, if any, will fall to their knees and ask for God's forgiveness. Why? Because we have become morally flabby. We have created a context in which we are able to excuse just about everything and anything we choose to do. And to do it under the rubric that somehow or another, this is our benefit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, earlier generations were helped in this. The Heidelberg Catechism helped our Dutch friends. The Anglicans were helped by paying attention to the 39 Articles. And the Scottish Presbyterians by paying attention to the Shorter Catechism and to the Westminster Confession. And one of the difficulties of a church such as our church is that without any confessional identifiable framework, which gives to us, if you like, an extrapolation of the Scriptures, then you can become, depending on what the pulpit does, you can become just a hybrid of all kinds of notions and ideas. And the Scriptures are a help to us in being helped by these things of the past. For example, in answering the question 39 of the Shorter Catechism, what is the duty that God requires of men and women? The answer is, the duty which God requires of men and women is obedience to His revealed will. That's the duty. So you get up on a Monday, what's my duty today? To obey the will of God. The Westminster Confession, the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the will of enables the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God, revealed in the law, requires to be done. So the Spirit of God subdues my natural inclination to go on the wrong side, and enables my feeble inclinations both to subdue and at the same time to freely and cheerfully obey that which God has provided. Now, if you think about this, this is so counterintuitive, isn't it? It is so countercultural. Deal with the average university student or the average young person, and they will say to you, listen, we don't want any of this stuff. I want to know freedom. I want to know that I am free. And what they mean by this, I want to know that I'm free to do whatever I really well want to do. And the answer to that question is found by the psalmist. I will always obey your law. Psalm 119 verses 44 and 45. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I obey your precepts. I will walk about in freedom, for I obey your precepts. One of the things about these four-way stops that we have over here, without any traffic lights, is that I've noticed that there's an element of creativity in these situations. And in the absence of law, there has to be then this sort of, are you looking at me, am I looking at you thing. It's not particularly helpful. In countries, I don't want to be unkind to any countries. Well, it's not being unkind, it's just being straightforward. But when I went to Cairo earlier in the year, if you haven't seen traffic jams, go there. And the entire gridlock that ensues is not because there aren't laws. It's just because nobody pays any attention to them. You know, it's like there's suggestions. Well, that's exactly what we've got in the United States of America. The Ten Commandments are just old suggestions from a bygone era. The Supreme Court sits underneath in a rotunda with the Ten Commandments carved into the very stonework. But instead of actually bowing down before the instruction of an almighty Creator God, we are prone to the judgments of our own hearts. Now, I want to delay one further element in order that I can quote to you from our good friend Sinclair Ferguson. because his latest book, Devoted to God, which I commend to you, is as helpful on this subject as anything that I've read in the modern era. And so I make no apology for the length of this quote. Believe me, you should be thankful that it is a quote and not me trying to digest the quote and make it sound like I had all these thoughts on my own. Because you know me well enough to know he got this from somewhere, right? So we might as well just lay it out, and so you will know. You will be able to go. All right? He's talking about the fact that when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, when you look at the blessedness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're seeing the blessing that attends a life that lives in obedience to the will of the Father. That Jesus is the supreme example of that. That his obedience to the Father's word, to the law of God, is not an irritation to him. It's not something that he does reluctantly in order that he might be the great fulfiller of the law. It is something that he does gladly, as we saw in Psalm 1. Who is the person of Psalm 1? Who is there who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates on it day and night? Who doesn't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers? Whose delight is in the law of the Lord and so on? Who is that person? You've got a lot of nice friends and they're good Christians, but you've never met anybody who did that. There's only one person that actually did that. That is Jesus. He is the prototype of Psalm 1. He is the great law keeper. So Sinclair is writing about this, and then he says, coming to context, we live in an antinomian world. Nomos, law, anti, against. We live in a world that is against the law of God. It's regarded as the enemy, even when human laws are still necessary. Perhaps tonight we can come back and think about this. But as soon as a culture such as ours rejects the actual law of God, the necessity then on the part of lawmakers is to make more laws. More laws in order to try and sort us out. So the place becomes far more legalistic as a nation than it would be if it actually paid attention to the law of God. And since the Creator created the universe and he knows how everybody works, that would make perfect sense. The wider Western culture of the past 50 years and more has been reacting against what it calls Victorianism. That's Spurgeon's era, okay? And established a new culture which has returned to the drivers of the French Revolution, liberty and equality. Or, in our times, freedom and justice. It's impossible to listen to the news all day, every day, without everybody claiming this is about freedom, this is about justice. And so we've all said, oh yeah, that's very, very important, which of course it is. But he says liberty and equality have ascended the throne as king and queen. And the moral cathedrals established in the culture of the West are now being torn down because nothing is a greater enemy of human autonomy than divine law. See? So there is a divine oughtness in the law of God. This is how things ought to be. As soon as oughtness goes, then the only way you can sustain your culture or your democracy is either by totalitarianism, either of a liberal kind or a fascist kind, or by increased litigation. And you're sensible people. This is where we live our lives. And the culture in which we live wants increasingly to take the Christian community and say, you folks are fine as long as you stay in your little park site. And all your stuff ends at your door when you exit. We will give you the freedom to practice your worship, but we are not going to give you the freedom to propagate your views. And the culture is heading to a great cataclysmic deal in relationship to this. How it will unfold, I don't know. But for sure, it's going to unfold. I don't think it is at all dramatic to think that if I live long enough saying the things that I say from this pulpit without a design to be unkind or bad in any way, I don't think there's any difficulty at all in imagining that you could come and visit me, not in the hospital, but in the jail. Why? Because of the divine ought. Because of the divine ought. But the cathedrals have been torn down. And we are on our way. Here it goes. The spirit of the age has undoubtedly... That was all my own. All that stuff. That was... That was not... Sinclair cannot be held accountable for that. Let publish the word. The spirit of the age has undoubtedly bled into the life of the church. Right? Now, to place any emphasis on the law of God is often regarded by professing Christians as legalism. So people say, well, he's mentioned the law. That guy's a legalist. And so a new narrative has arisen to interpret the old evangelicalism, which is now characterized, or actually caricatured, as a religion of do's and don'ts. It's funny, isn't it? I mean, I even hear people around here saying, oh, yeah, we're not into the do's and don'ts. Well, I hope you are. You better be, if you're reading your Bible. That was me as well. Now we frequently hear that God loves us the way we are. Is that what we hear? God loves us the way we are? Does he? Good answer. Any element of divine demand is seen as a return to the bad old ways and days, in a word, to legalism. But this viewpoint requires revision. For one thing, the narrative is jaundiced. For another, the New Testament is punctuated with exhortations telling us what not to do. Plus, the truth is that since the fall of Adam, God has loved only one person the way he is. Has loved only one person the way he is. We've lost sight of the fact that it is the way we are by nature that put Christ on the cross, and the biblical perspective is quite different. God loves us despite the way we are. And that distinction is crucial. Hence, the preoccupation with this law of God. And you say, well, would you please get to the text? Here we go. Verse 1. The psalmist comes to the 97th verse, having declared the fixity and the stability of God's word. If you can cast your eye up the text to verse 89. Look at this. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Forever your word is fixed in the heavens. Here we are in the 21st century. You think of a psalmist, all these centuries before Christ came. And the psalmist says, and he gets up in the morning and he adds to this poem under the direction of the Spirit of God. And he writes down in it, he says, forever your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. And here I am on the 21st century speaking to you. And I'm saying to you, look at what the Bible says. It says that God's word is fixed forever. So that all the things that he said are fixed points. They're not movable. You can't deconstruct them. Nobody has the right to re-engineer any aspect of it at all. Why? Because his word is fixed. And it's not simply fixed so that we might be brought underneath it in a fearful way. Look at the next phrase. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. How do we know? Because you have established the earth and it stands fast. It stands fast. The people that you've got to pay $500, I believe, for a good parking spot to see the eclipse. Did it happen yet? No. Okay. So you still got a parking spot if you got 500. I saw it advertised. 500. And the thing is going at like 22,000 miles an hour. So don't be late for your parking spot. But there'll be people parking. They'll be looking. They'll look up. Wow, isn't this amazing? How many will look up and say, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork day unto day. Utter speech and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no place in the world where his voice is not heard. His voice has gone out to the ends of the earth. People say, take that fellow's temperature. There's something wrong with him. This is where we are. It's fixed. That's why we sang, the word of God is light in our darkness. His strength. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. I'll probably show you some pictures tonight from Spurgeon's first church. But it makes me think about it again. You think about the children that are out here now. What confidence do we have that these generations will rise up underneath us? Because God's word is fixed. It's not going to end with a generation. And so the psalmist says, in light of that, he exclaims, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. In other words, it is the very fact that the word of God is fixed in the heavens that makes his mouth water. Look at verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Your settled, faithful word makes my mouth water. Remember the psalmist who goes through all kinds of stuff. Psalm 13, how long will you forget me, O Lord, forever? How long will I have sorrow in my heart? This is horrible. This is dreadful. This is not going well. What is this antidote? What is this solution? Always to go back to the Word of God. He's not waiting for a feeling in his tummy. No. And so he says, here's his explanation. That's my first point, and really kind of like my only point now looking at the clock. But explanation, oh, how I love your law. Yeah, there's no genius in this. If you're using the NIV, you'll know that this is an exclamation mark at the end of that phrase. In the ESV, I should say. And in the 103rd verse, which we can take with it, it ends with an exclamation as well. So he says, I love your law. I love the way that it impacts my life. It's sweet to my taste. Let me give you three sub-points in the time we have. Why this great love affair with the law of God? Well, first of all, because of its source. It is the law of the Lord, which is perfect. It converts the soul, Psalm 19. The Lord is his portion, and on account of the fact that his promise is so clear, he rejoices in that. So the source is absolutely central to it. Love for God and love for his word go hand in hand. Love for God and love for his word go hand in hand. Don't tell me you like Shakespeare, you love Shakespeare, and you couldn't even quote a line of Shakespeare. You don't love it. You could tell me you sincerely dislike it, and I could believe you. But don't tell me you love it if I ask you to quote from somewhere and you can't tell me. I should not tell you that I love the Bible if the only time I read it is on a Sunday morning or Sunday evening when I preach it to you. You said, Pastor, you don't love the Bible at all. If you love the Bible, you would read it. If you love the Bible, you would think about it. If you love the Bible, when we met you and found you, we would know that you've been reading your Bible. That's what the psalmist is able to say. He doesn't just say, I love your law. He didn't just say, how I love your law. He says, oh, how I love your law. This is an exclamation, isn't it? You say to your wife, I love you. How I love you. Oh, how I love you. Its source. Secondly, on account of its substance. Why this great exclamation? Why this affection for it? Not only because it is the word of God itself, but because it is the Maker's instructions. So if we're asking, as we said, quoting the Puritans earlier, you know, what is the way to godliness? What would a godly person ultimately look like? And how would we know what it would be like to be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus? Well, the psalmist helps us. Because what we have here, if you like, are the Maker's instructions. How am I supposed to live? Read the law. Peter, picking up this very notion in 2 Peter, says his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through a knowledge of him. As I was pursuing this line of thought, and I was thinking about an instruction manual, and then I began to think to myself, but I don't like instruction manuals. Part of the reason is I can't understand them, which is, of course, why God gives you a wife, well, give me one at least, because I can say, can you do something with this? And often, you know, if you bring something home from IKEA or one of those places, I mean, your marriage is under threat just getting that thing out of the box. Because, you know, first of all, you can't understand, so you do it. Then, well, could you hurry up and do it? And then the thing was written in some, you know, Neo-Persian language from the 4th century, translated by a guy who lived in Glasgow who was studying French in St. Louis. And when the English that came out is just virtually impossible, you know. And so, you know, when you've got the thing up at least on three legs, it's not normal to see the guy going, I love the instruction manual, I love the... No, no, I say, this guy has lost his marbles with doing this thing. There's just something about an instruction manual. And so I thought, well, okay, so it is the instruction manual. And then I was reading Thomas Manton, the Puritan. And Manton says, the law of God is a love letter to the soul. Oh, I say, that helps. It is an instruction manual, but it is a love letter to the soul. And then he says, the saints put it in their bosoms and it gains upon their hearts. The saints put it in their bosoms. I guess your grandchildren, I think that's a funny word. And especially in relationship to their grandmothers, it turns out. But that's another subject altogether. But they keep it close to their bosoms. Well, I understand that. These last few days, I have been keeping something close to my bosom. I have it with me this morning. This amazing piece of artwork here was done by a 13-and-a-half-year-old girl in the third week in October. It's postmarked, I think, the 23rd of October. And she actually made the envelope. It's a handmade envelope. It's a ridiculous color of ink on the inside. And it says, "Dear Alistair, it has been so lonely without you." Well, I only met her. How could she be so lonely? What? Do you think, like, 7 years later, you're going to be my wife? Yeah. That's the first letter. Why do I have it? Because I love it. And when I carry it, I don't carry it in my back pocket. That's what the psalmist is saying. The Word of God. You see, the distinguishing feature of vibrant Christianity, as I move around the Western culture at least, is without question a loving understanding and commitment to God's Word. Because God's Word introduces us to the person of God's Son, who unfolds for us the reality of God Himself and shows us the wonder of the Gospel. I may say more about it tonight, but enough is said now, and we need to conclude. Notice what he says. I love it, and I meditate on it all the day. I meditate on it all the day. That doesn't mean he sits cross-legged up on the top of a mountain, you know, trying to think some crazy thought. What does it mean to meditate on God's Word? It means at least this, that I bring His Word to mind, that I think these thoughts from His Word, that I learn to dwell on them, and I ask the Holy Spirit to apply them to my life. Because after all, as it says on our cornerstone out there, you have exalted above all things your name and your Word. It's fascinating, isn't it? Because the whole meditation thing is big now in our culture and has been for a quarter of a century. I mean, it's easy to have a conversation about it. You go to the Triangle in Chagrin on a nice sunny morning, you'll find a bunch of, some of you are probably there, in which case, forgive me before I start, but you'll find a bunch of ladies there, and they're all doing yoga. Fair enough, you want the exercise. But do you actually realize what the instructors believe? Will you actually go there and empty your mind of everything and let them fill you with some of that stuff? Do you think that would be remotely helpful to you or to your children or your children's children? No, you see, the meditation on the Word of God is the meditation on the Word of God. Think on these things. What things? The things that the Word has given us. I don't like cats. But nobody in my house cares what I like or don't like. And so in the last few weeks, a cat arrived. He's not coming in the house, but he's there. I don't want it to be known, but I've taken a sneaking liking to the thing. Sue's not here right now, and you don't need to tell her. But I've always loved Old Possum's Book of Practical Cats by T.S. Eliot. And particularly, and if you haven't read them to your children or your grandchildren, you need to do it, but particularly the one that begins, "The naming of cats is a difficult matter. It isn't just one of your ordinary games. You may think at first I'm as mad as a hatter when I tell you a cat must have three different names. First of all, there's the name that the family used daily, such as something Augustus, Alonzo, or James, such as somebody, somebody, somebody. All of them everyday names. Then he says, then there's another name, which is like the posh name, like Alonzo or something like that. But then T.S. Eliot says, but there's another name. There is another name. And that is a name that only the cat itself knows. And so when you see a cat And the cat is just sitting, staring. And you're thinking, what in the world is this thing doing right now? T.S. Eliot says this: when you notice a cat in profound meditation, the reason I tell you is always the same. His mind is engaged in a rapt contemplation of the thought, of the thought, of the thought, of his name. And I said to myself, I need to learn to be like that. When they see me sitting staring, they say, what is he pondering now? If I go over the judgments of my heart, I will go to vanity and I will go to sin. Therefore, unless my mind is taken captive to this book, there's no saying where we end up. Oh, it would be fine if they said, oh, you know what Papa's doing? He's thinking about that name again. What name? The Jesus name. That would be a legacy, wouldn't it? Father, thank you. Thank you that your word is fixed in the heavens. Lord, we feel bad. We just scratch along the surface here. We haven't even really got going. Lord, I pray that the word of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts may be found acceptable in your sight, and that our pondering of these things may remind us of the sufficiency and fullness that is found in Christ alone. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.